If we find them, we'll let you know. Romans chapter 8. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verse 28, and then we'll go to what's on the board behind here. Brother Ron put this on the board. He was kind of prepared to lead the class tonight in case I had to stay in Mesa and stuff, but so I appreciate his willingness to be ready. 28, we all know it. It's on every bumper sticker and every wall and every, you know, a lot of cards that we send out for sympathy cards and stuff like that. But it wasn't just meant for that. It was meant for us to receive this enormously wonderful truth, eternal truth of God. Remember the thought that, and understand that God loves you. He loves you completely. He loves you perfectly. He loves you totally. And there's never a time, because his love is perfect, there's never a time that he loves you any less than he loves you right now. And it's impossible for him to love you more than he loves you right now, because his love is perfect. It's not like our love. So here's what he says in Romans 8:28. Says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And so Ron put this up here, this equation. What's wrong with this equation in light of what we just read in Romans 8:28, when you, the breakdown, my life is in crisis, my health is poor, I've lost my job, my marriage is in a mess, my children have serious issues, I have no money, I have problems others don't seem to have, I've been mistreated, life is unfair, the hurricane, earthquake, flood, take everything, my loved one is gone, equals, God doesn't love me, okay, or God doesn't love me anymore. How many of you ever found yourself with this equation as you're going through life, in any sense? Sure. Have you ever thought, you know, God, do you love me? You know, because of all these things. I think if we're honest, we all have had to struggle at some level with that. And I think, I love how the psalmist says, the Lord knows I'm made of clay. So he knows we struggle with these things. And I think that's why he inspires writings like this to say, you know what, I know you'll struggle when bad things happen in your life, but in bad things I want you to know I still love you, and I love you completely, and though you may not understand why you're going through what you're going through, I can assure you of this, that everything that happens in your life I will make for the good. That does not equate that everything that happened in your life will be good. Okay, we're not health, wealth, prosperity people. We don't believe that. God can use anything, and many times God does use pain, sickness, even death, poverty. Some of the most, you know, I'll be around 58 years here in December, and some of the richest people I've ever met don't have two dimes to rub together. And some of the poorest people I've met have tons of money. And that's the truth. I've gone on mission trips to Mexico, to Haiti, thinking, we're going to go down there and help these people. We're going to go down there and teach them the love of Jesus and all these kinds of things. And we go down there and they teach us the love of Jesus. They teach us faith. They teach us these things. And they join with us without any prejudice. I put it in both, with no prejudice about who we are. And they say, will you join me in reaching my people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's no hesitation there. There's no judgment there. And I wish we could say the same thing many times, you know. And so we can't always figure out why. This is where faith certainly kicks in. Do I trust what God says here? Do I believe what God says? When I can't figure out, do I really believe that it's good? We've all gone through things we've said, why? Okay. So when you look at this, here's the promise. We know. That is the assurance that is given by God. You have the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You have the Word of God that has been given to you. And this is what you know. You have received this truth. Okay? You know what? That all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Some people will say, okay, are you talking about into eternity? I say, yeah, we are talking about into eternity. Because if you'll remember, we're not just temporal beings. So we have been given eternal life in Christ Jesus that is far beyond this temporal life. And Mary, you said it in your prayer, if all he ever did was save us, and I hate to even put it that way because it seems like I'm diminishing it, that's enormous. He didn't know what to save us, guys. He didn't know us to give us eternal life. And if that's all we receive from him, that's certainly more than we deserve. And just in that context alone, this verse is true. Regardless of anything else that happens in our life. But we know life happens, and all these struggles that are written here, plus many more, happen to people and stuff. So how do we go on? Those of you, you know, Cliff, you've done it. Some of you other have done it. Some of you have sat with families that lost loved ones, and you probably sat with both families that have faith and those who don't know the Lord. It's a completely different dynamic. I don't know how anybody could face some of the things that we see with no assurance and no trust in the Lord. This speaks of our trust in God. He is bigger than the situation. He's bigger than the struggle. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about those things. He certainly does. But he's bigger than all of them. And his plan is bigger. Any input, questions, or comments? Go ahead, Mary.
I think so many people, believers as well as certainly unbelievers, we have such a small picture of God that we just can't grasp the fact that he's that intimately involved with each one of us and that he's paying attention to me right now and my need. And certainly the non-believers or the carnal Christians have no grasp of that. So they just can't even... They can't allow themselves to believe that. There's no faith there.
Yeah, I would say it's not on their radar screen.
Yeah.
Ron.
During the time of life's difficulties and even catastrophes, God is not silent or inactive. He is actively at work. And I think that's something we have to learn to see. And I think in the passage it's going to show us that it makes a huge difference when we realize that and we look at it that way.
Yeah. Erica.
Well, mine has always been that my reality is that he's not so big because there's so many people to take care of. So, because I've never truly understand the, I don't know the word, omniscient.
The omnipresence of God?
All of those words.
Yeah.
I've never truly understood them. So mine is like, well, he's got all these people to take care of, so... How can he take care of everything at once?
Yeah.
What's your answer to that, Erica? Now,
I still don't understand all those words.
But you're learning, aren't you?
I know now Yeah. I know now. I still don't understand those words.
Well, I don't understand it either. So if someone tells you they understand it, they're lying to you. So, but I believe it.
I believe it
is what makes not that God has to make God God. But it is what reveals that he is God that sets him above us. We're limited in every aspect of those things we're limited in, but he's unlimited in those things. So, anybody else have a thought before we move on? Yeah, Dan.
I'm not sure if this would apply to anybody else, but one thing for me is it gives you hope, something to look forward to when you're in the midst of that turmoil, whatever it is. If for me at least, if this verse wasn't here, you just kind of have to, you know, muddle through and suffer through. But at least there's, okay, I'm looking. Okay, where's the good here? You know, and it gives a hope, an objective, something to ask God to reveal. Okay, what are you doing here? Because it sure doesn't make any sense to me. At that time, at that moment,
yeah,
that
instant. Yeah, yeah.
Hope.
I think the same thing I said last week. It's not that the thing is good, but God works it for good. The thing may be terrible, but that's an accurate picture. We sometimes try to make people think, well, God has made it. It's really a good thing. It's not a good thing, but God works it for good in our life, and that's the key.
And I'm thinking now of our brother Lon. I mean, I don't see from
you can't call it good.
No, not from his chair certainly, but. You know, what a model of faith, you know, for others, but
and that's the good, I think, he works in through those things that we don't see all the
time.
Okay. All right. Verse 29 is going to bring in some words that can lead you down a path you might not want to go down. And unfortunately, these words, I think, have been misapplied. And I don't think, I don't know that I would say intentionally so. I just think we all struggle with this understanding of how God works in our lives and how God brings us to salvation and how our response is. We struggle with all those balances. You understand what I'm saying there? And sometimes what we do is we create theological systems that we can lock in and say, this is always how it works. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't allow us to do that when it comes to this. Certainly God chooses, but we must still respond. God calls, but we must answer. God certainly places some of us in places that he doesn't put in other people in those places, and you can't ask why I'm here and you're here and got to, some of us raised in Christian homes and other people didn't. You know, those are questions you certainly, none of us had a choice of when, who would be, where we'd be born and what family we'd be born into. So God's hands in all of this, but at the same time there is a responsibility on our part to respond to God. And we're accountable for how we respond to God. And that's a bit, we dealt with that in men's Bible study this morning. We talked about that's the hard thing, getting that balance and stuff. You know, we, instead of just moving into a what I would call a theological fatalism where you know, what is and what's going to be is going to be and you have no say in it. How do you have a God who knows all things yet does not intentionally make everything happen? It's not that he couldn't. We're not limiting God's power. Okay, so and if God makes everything happen, how can man possibly be responsible for what he does or doesn't do? That becomes the issue there. If God makes someone sin, which the Bible says he doesn't do, he can't do, and he doesn't tempt with sin, nor does he tempt with evil. So if God does that, then how can a person be responsible for what God has done? Even when we talked about Sunday, when I talked about the original sin, it was an act of their choice. They chose. Now, do I fully believe in total free will? I certainly do not. I just don't buy into the total free will thing. If I did, I would believe that you could be saved one day and lost the next day. I mean, you go that route. You can go both route way. So, if you think I'm going to teach you to be good Calvinists or good Arminians, then you're wrong. If you think I'm going to try to help you struggle through this, and I've been pastoring for 35 plus years, and I'm still working through how the balances of all this. Okay, so but there's words here that are used sometimes for salvation here that I'm not quite sure I believe that even the word that's used here has application for that. So let's look at this. Let's look at verse 29. And if you don't get what I'm saying yet, whatever the Holy Spirit gives you, receive that, and we'll move on. So he said, "For whom he foreknew." So let me ask you this. Let's just stop right there. Who did God foreknow?
Everyone.
Is there anybody or anything or that God did not foreknow? Before you ever existed, God knew you. Did God know you? Did he know you'd be here? Did he know you'd be here tonight? Did he know when you would accept him as Savior? Did he know? Does he know the day you're going to die? Does he know all those things?
Yep.
He know, there's not a thing. Let me go to that one of those omnis. That's God's omniscient. He knows all things. So he's not limited. God, let's put it this way. It helps me this way. God is not acquiring knowledge.
He is knowledge.
He is not acquiring information or knowledge. Because there's nothing missing with him. We learn on a line. We learn as information is given to us. We receive it. We keep it. And if the information is never given to us, how could we learn it, right? God does not learn at all. God knows. And there's not a thing that he does not know. If God learns, then God would be developing. If God develops in any sense, think about it this way. If God develops in any sense, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, physically, in that sense, if God develops or grows in any of those sense, then God at one time must have been incomplete. And when we talk about all the omnis, that's the statement is that there never was a time that God is not fully who he is. And every attribute that he has is fully what he has. So, when it says, for those he foreknew, he's talking about us. He's actually talking about everybody. Okay? Now he's going to be a little bit more specific about this foreknowledge of God. This full, let me change it from foreknowledge for our purpose to say this full knowledge of God. Okay? This full knowledge of God. Here, he's going to be a little more specific. He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Okay? So, God has, it is God's plan, it is God's working in your life as his child, okay, that he is working in you to conform you to the image of his son. What's another word we use for that? Sanctification. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer. Now, haven't we been, in this whole chapter, haven't we been talking about how the Spirit works? We're talking about how the Spirit works. How does the Spirit work in your life and my life as a child of God? God knows we belong to him. It's without question. So what is he busy doing in our life? He is busy, through his Holy Spirit, conforming us to the image of his Son. That's sanctification, making us like Jesus, making us holy, making us righteous. Okay?
It ties back to the verse before it. That's his purpose. And so all of that happens in us is for a purpose, and that purpose is this. And so it's all a part. It's connected there.
Right.
You don't have to go to a doctrine of election to understand that the key point is that from eternity it has been his plan to do this.
Right.
This is what I think this means, is that the foreknowledge and the predestination, this was God's design all along, to bring those who trust in Christ into conformity to the image of his Son.
Right.
It doesn't have to be any...
But the next verse gets a little bit more specific about that group of people. So this is God's plan, eternal plan. We talked about it before. When was, in God's mind, if you will, when was Jesus crucified? Well, he's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Someone needs to move over here. Y'all are asleep or something. That's why that light goes off. Notice the last part of that verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Who is the he that might be firstborn?
Jesus.
It speaks of the Lord. In other words, we are conformed, the Holy Spirit works in us to conform us into the image of God. This is God's eternal plan for those who trust in him. And Jesus, if you will, is the standard. Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Okay? Now, in order for him to be firstborn, you got to bring it. We talked about this before. You bring in the doctrine of the incarnation. He's talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who became man and walked as a perfect man in perfect obedience to his Father in all things. Now, being a Christian is not, I said it in my reading today, if y'all read it, some of you may have read it. Being a Christian is not mimicking Jesus. You can't mimic Jesus. If we could, if it was merely mimicking Jesus, we wouldn't need Jesus to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So we're not trying to be like Jesus. We're called to be surrendered to the Spirit so the Spirit can transform us from the inside out to be like Jesus. Do you get this? You may say, that's not kind of subtle. It's really not subtle. It really is a huge difference. One is our effort. The other one is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in us is our life will reflect the life of Christ. We'll have his mind. We'll have his priorities. We'll have his heart. We'll love people the way he loves people. We'll minister to people that he would minister to. That'll be seen. That'll be evident because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Jesus, who is the firstborn, or who is the prime one. Questions or comments?
Can you repeat on that?
Probably not. You'll have to get on the tape and listen to it a couple of times. It's really important for us to get that, because I just think Christianity has been hijacked in so many ways. And I think this is one of those ways. where we tell people, or maybe you've been told, I was told as a kid and a teenager all my life, you just got to work harder to do what's right, Tony. You got to do your best to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? And when you figure out what Jesus would do, then you do it too. And what I found is I could never do it. I could never measure up. And even if it was the intent of my heart, I want to do the best. I want to do what's right. I always found myself, failing. And then it hit me in my own study. I'm very grateful to God. It's the Holy Spirit. And probably many other guys I heard talk about, but it never sunk in. I really think religious people are the hardest people to get things sunk into our heads. Okay? So we hear something that doesn't fit in our religious paradigm, and it's very hard for us to take it in, even if it's the truth. And finally, the Holy Spirit gets it to us. And when I found out that God was not asking me to perform at all, He was not asking me to do the best I could do, because He reminded me that the best I could do would not measure up. So I said, "Well, gosh, this is an exercise in futility then," and that's when it hit me. Yes, those who taught you that it's performance based and you do the best you could do, they're teaching you an exercise in futility. But if you will surrender to my Spirit, if you will give Him control of your life, if you will intentionally hand the day over and the event over and your life over to the Holy Spirit, He will do through you what you could never do for yourself. He's at work in you, transforming you into the very image of the Son of God. That's what Christian faith is. And again, I've had people say, after I say something like that, people say, "Well, you're telling people they don't have to do things, they don't have to live a certain way." Don't miss the point. As I said, when the Holy Spirit's in control of you, what will be evident is that the life of Christ will be seen in us. All right. Questions or comments before we move on? Moreover, verse 30 then. Moreover, whom He predestined. Predestined to what? Well, you already answered that. Predestined to be made and conformed to the image of His Son. Okay. These He also called. Now, who's He talking about? He's talking about believers here. He's identifying what particular group He's talking about that He foreknew. Listen, He foreknew those who would not be saved as much as He foreknows those who would be saved. Everybody got that?
Yes.
In this verse, He continues on with the thought from verse 29, and He's identifying the particular group that He did not really completely identify in verse 29 and verse 30. Who's identifying? Well, He's identifying believers. Moreover, He predestined. These He also called. No one can come unless they're called. Amen? Now, whom he called, these He also justified. He's identifying who He's talking about. He's talking about born-again believers. And those He justified, these He also glorified. He's talking about who we are now. He's talking about the complete work of the Holy Spirit in us that brings us to salvation. He's talking about the very thing that Jesus talked about, by the Jordan River at the time that John baptized Him. And actually, it wasn't Jesus. It was John who actually said it. Because John was baptized with water. He said, "I'm going to tell you something. There's one that's coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to even lace, and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's what He's talking about here. He's talking about the transformation of the Holy Spirit to those who are born again. Now, I'm convinced, and I've done a lot of study, and the word election is certainly in the Scripture. The word predestination is in the Scripture. I have no problem with those words being there because I believe the Scriptures. I do have a problem with people's interpretation of it. And here's what I mean by it. I believe that when election is used, and a lot of people like to use this verse, although the word elect's not here, but they like to use Ephesians chapter 1. The word elect in the New Testament is always used for those who are saved, never for those who will be saved. Check it out. In context, it's always used for those who are saved, not for those who will be saved. And you say, is that a difference? Think about it. It is a difference. Just like this. He is defining, He's defining a group of those whom he foreknew. Who's he defining here? He's defining believers here. He's not defining unbelievers. He's defining those who are saved. Kirby.
I just was looking at chapter 9 here at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go there yet. chapter 9 is...
It seems to be a discussion of someone who has not yet even been born, let alone saved.
9 through 11, you're going to have to look at as a whole and then look at the verses.
Let me just do it very quickly. You're talking about Jacob and Esau. Because he uses particular names there. But 9 through 11 deal more with a nation than they do with an individual person.
Israel.
And when you get to the 11th, it's so clear what he's talking about. The 11th chapter he talks about, has God cast Israel away for good? And he says, oh no. And he talks about how he's going to bring it back. So when he talks about Jacob and Esau, in that context stuff, he's talking about, who has he chosen? He has chosen Jacob. And he has rejected Esau. Two brothers from the same father, but who has he chosen?
But it says specifically his purpose according to the election.
God has purposes in grace that we don't always have, are never going to perfectly understand. But he's working and developing his plan. And he does. God has the right to make choices as he sees fit in his wisdom to develop his perfect plan. And we're not always going to understand them.
And that's for sure, especially when you go to something this broad. That's why I say this balance. It's just a balance. Because you have the whosoever wills, but you also have the statement to use the term election.
Sometimes I've looked at it kind of within the context of ability. There is a freedom... in a broad sense, freedom to choose and not necessarily a capacity to choose. Like to say, you have the freedom to jump that 10-foot wall. He said, you can't jump that wall.
But you need to read chapter 9 in context with chapter 10. What does he say? How are you saved? He who calls on the name of the Lord. No election.
Right.
In that, no choosing in that. So you have to come and not just. And I think this is where I differ always with the sovereignty and the election thing is they always focus it in on in this thing of choosing certain to be saved and certain not to be saved. Well, this kind of thing. There is some human responsibility.
Yes, but what I was seeing in that is within ability, is it possible for that which is dead to volitionally accomplish something?
No.
Can you actually...
No, God always takes the initiative in salvation.
Exactly.
Tony said that 100 times.
Yes, yeah. And it's as he says, Jesus said, you can't come unless you're drawn. Nobody comes
and
unless
who does
you're
he
drawn.
Draw? If I be lifted up, I draw the elect?
All men.
Is that universal salvation?
No, he's drawing. He's drawing. But there comes... He who calls, and if you do not call.
But Jesus said that in the context. He was talking to his disciples, as the apostles, and they said, we don't get this. And he said, unto you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto those that are without, these things are done in parables, so that they won't grasp.
But the point of that is that it requires commitment to him to understand the secrets of the kingdom. Those who are not willing to commit to him are
they
not
going to know. They won't understand him without the Holy Spirit.
It's an impossibility.
Exactly.
They won't be drawn without the Holy Spirit.
Right. But
and no one is saying that someone's not going to be drawn without the Holy Spirit. The issue is, and we're going to go back to this, because this is, and there's no way we're going to solve this. You got volumes of people and huge theologians that fight over this all the time. But the issue is, clearly, that God has to do the calling. The Holy Spirit has to be doing the moving. or nobody can be saved. That's bottom line. Okay? The question becomes, at what point or how much, at what point, is there really a genuine choice that humans make? Or is there no actual choice? And that becomes the issue at that one point when you talk about not just the limited atonement, but the irresistible grace. So there are those who teach, if the Holy Spirit calls you, you will come. But then you have scriptures that talk about resisting the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. That's why I say that this balance is, there's no way we're gonna you know, I would say in this room, you probably got, if you got, I'll put C over here for Calvinists. And I'll put A over here for Arminian. You're going to have to find on this line where you're at. And I don't think it was meant to be a big fight in churches.
Always,
you know, and but unfortunately it always is. So you know, I doubt anybody's right in the middle. And unfortunately there are some that are way over here and way over here. So much so I have people have told me Calvinism is the gospel. Okay? But you have Arminians over here that go clear over here, and they teach what's called open theism, that God doesn't know anything and God can't figure out anything unless you tell him. He's waiting for us to tell him. That's, you know, open theism. So you got this why, and by the way, the two things are really on the east side of these things. Somewhere in here you're gonna find as you apply all of the scripture. That's our struggle. Because I guarantee you, if you're on one of these sides, that you can find scripture for your thing. But unfortunately, what you'll have to do is you'll have to ignore some other scripture that don't quite fit into your theological system. So the thought that we're going to figure this completely out, my caution to anybody would be, don't go here and don't go here.
I would say that the weight of scripture, there are some passages I never can, you know, figure out totally as far as the election and choosing. And they seem to lean towards what the extreme Calvinists say, but those are very few. Whereas the greater weight goes by far the other way. And so in that, I think it's a warning to us to be careful and to try to take all scripture in that line.
And to be fair, I have some wonderful Calvinists, what they would be, Calvinist brother, would say just the same thing you said, but turn it around.
Yeah.
So the point would be, this is one of those in-house things that you can certainly discuss and stuff. Unfortunately, it can become a place of division for people, and it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Okay? So, unless you get to these extremes.
Or even Cliff's terminology that he would warn people, you know, it's not a matter of salvation.
No.
So, I don't know why there would be a warning.
The warning is that I think the extreme Calvinists actually, as they preach I have people that say, well, I wasn't chosen, therefore I cannot be saved, kind of stuff. It actually begins to I have.
Yeah.
So that's part of where I've been.
Or on that extreme.
In a very extreme Calvinistic country in South Africa, I heard that. And so you have that kind of thing. Some people are chosen, some aren't. And
along those lines, if that's the case, then why preach the gospel? Why send missionaries? Well, why are we here? What's the point?
That's right. A lot of the outlook.
Yeah, but I think we deal with this matter, and I guess I'm going to get back to my point, guys. because I think we can discuss the extremes. And certainly there are those who put forth the extremes and stuff. But if you lean more over here than over here, no one's going to convince you. I mean, only the Holy Spirit's going to do that. And there needs to be some grace given to each side to say, you know what, we're trying to figure out something that really is, we could never fully grasp. How does God work in salvation? It's not something we can fully grasp. But you do have scriptures that deal with both of these things. got to be called, got to be led by the Holy Spirit. You could not possibly come if the Holy Spirit did not come to you. I buy into all of that. That's scriptural. But I also believe that man is accountable to respond to what the Holy Spirit's doing, and man can choose to go away from God. It's so evident in the scripture over and over and over again. So though, you know, say, well, you're a 3-point Calvinist. Well, multiple 5-point Calvinists don't allow for anybody less to be less than that, you know. But there, again, the Armenians want to say, well, it's all total free will, and man can just choose to come, go whenever they want to and stuff. So again, the extremes. And for most people, it's not an issue. So like when you said in here, how many, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I just want to say, how many in here this is really an issue in your everyday thing? And I would say it probably isn't. So, and it would grieve me to think, and I really think it happens far too more, where one group or another group has to have their thing, and they cause a division in the body of Christ. They say the next great fight, if there's going to be a fight, and Baptists like to fight, I guess, the next great fight in the Southern Baptist Convention is going to be over the doctrine of election. And it'd be a shame if that happens. You know, because we do have those who are Southern Seminary is pretty much all, you know, Calvinistic with Dr. Moeller and stuff. But you have Southwestern, which would certainly be over here somewhere, you know.
So how does the 5-point Calvinist, what does he do about the whole preaching the gospel then?
No, they didn't.
They don't
preach it.
No, listen, 5-point, quote, 5-point Calvinist.
This is what they do, believe me. I grew up in it.
Yeah.
You don't know who the elect are.
And so they approach it. You don't know who the elect are, so you share the gospel.
The Holy Spirit draws that person.
And what they say is that you're guaranteed success with those who are the elect. You don't know who they are.
But there's a problem.
You have a place in that. You may be a sower, you may be a reaper, you whatever.
But there's a problem with that, and you need to... I know they say you can't say God is unfair. In fact, chapter 9 says that.
Yeah.
But you do have, from a lost, let's say a lost person's perspective, a cry that God is being unfair. If for a foundation of the world, I chose Dan to be lost, he's never going to have a chance. He's going to hear the gospel, but he will not respond. I have problems with that, because that God is saying, I'm going to fill up hell with people, and they're never going to have a chance.
You become no different than the Jews who said that God made the Gentiles for the fires of hell.
And I've heard that.
Same thinking.
That's the wrath. That's part of his wrath, so he's fulfilling that kind of thing. So you have a problem with that, I think. It's a real extreme.
Because that's what the Jews thought of the Gentiles, which was totally human. That was a totally human perspective. Had nothing to do with God.
Well, in South Africa, they said the same thing about the blacks. And so you have that theology that carries out into that kind of stuff. And it becomes, I think, abhorrent. Because it actually causes people, I think, some people that are lost that might hear the gospel, to say, if that's God, and I've heard them, then you can have God. And it's a sad thing, because I don't think that's the gospel. It's not anywhere near the gospel. God, in his great love, chose what? To send his son, that whosoever will could be saved. And whosoever, and if you believe, if you come. And so, otherwise, that all of our verses and a lot of our things that we believe very, very clearly become a farce. Well, he's not going to be saved. That's not true. He can't be saved. God, you know. And so I believe God works on all people. I think even some who've never heard the gospel, God is working to bring them to salvation. That's his goal. That's his purpose. We were predestined to know him. Now, does God fail? That's what the Calvinists say. God fails if everybody doesn't come. I don't think he fails. I think God did everything.
I deal with this in the uniqueness of the creation of man that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. There's something in us that makes us different from just a response, like what we call an instinct. God created us in his image, and there's something there that allows us either to actually respond to God. Again, how that fully works out,
I don't know.
I don't think anybody does. I just think we. That's why I just hate labels in the first place. I would rather just say, what's the Bible say, and let's try to figure this out as the Holy Spirit gives it to us and stuff. So I want us to be very careful of that. So
when I was readying myself for this passage, you heard me say before, I think, you know, when you talk about people fighting over this, I think Paul would have been aghast. but the point of the passage is about an assurance of God's love, the broader passage up to verse 39. He's trying to assure us how much God loves us, how very much God loves us, and how nothing can separate us from his love, and how God is for us. This is not about dissecting a theology of election. That's not what it was written for. And so those, I think if you go that way, you're getting lost.
And clearly, as I said about 20 minutes ago, before Kirby threw something in the thing. Anyways, I'm just kidding. The point of this, who is he speaking to, regardless of what he's going to say in chapter 9, who is he speaking to in this whole chapter? Who is he speaking to? He begins by telling us who. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This whole chapter is for those who are saved, not for those who are going to be saved. The references in verse 29 and 30 are not about election. They're not even about getting saved. They are to those who are saved. So when he talks about those who he knew, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, he called us. We all agree on that. Okay? After he called us, he justified us. Who? We who are believers, we're justified. And then the third part of that, he said, and we're glorified. To who? Those who are his believers. That's the context of this chapter. We'll get into verse chapter 9 when it rolls around and stuff. But I think it's real important we don't move. That's why those words sometimes, you know, those words only have certain meanings to certain people in one context. And that's not true of anything, really, if you think about it. The word is defined by the context that you find it in the Scripture. And here the context is clearly to those who are saved. This has nothing to do about someone getting saved. It has everything to do with what we, going back to verse 1, who are no longer condemned because we are in Christ Jesus. So, and then as we close out next week this chapter, I say we close out, we know how, but he closed out the chapter by the affirmation that we who are no longer condemned because we are in Christ Jesus, nothing at all can ever change that. Nothing can change that. That's why I love the 8th chapter so much, because it's all about what God has done for us through his son Christ Jesus. That's the whole, all 39 verses. That's what it's about. So I guess I'm saying, and I probably started it and probably shouldn't have, but my worry is always that we read things into it by a word that's put in there, because we can only see that word in the context of one thing when the context of the verse does not allow us to go there. What that word predestined there has done to it, predestined unto salvation. Not at all in this context. Now there may be some other verses we have to deal with that. This isn't one of them. That was my point when I said it at the beginning, hoping we'd move on. I know I started.
Kirby and I finished.
So we're going to stop there because we're over time.
There's a subtlety here in verse 30 that I think is useful. It's where he says we've been justified and glorified. In the original, it actually says something that's already happened to us as Christians. So when God looks at our salvation, when he saves us,
it's done.
It's a whole. The salvation is not in little pieces. God has, in his mind, we've been justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's all...
And it goes right with what Paul says in Ephesians. I'll close with this thought. You are seated already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's done. And we'll stop there. We're going to pray.
Huh? I said 2 verses. You did good today. I just
want
to make sure you heard that.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you love us. Thank you for the promise we have in you. Lord, I just pray that you'll continue to keep us close to you and help us to love you. Give us understanding the things that you have for us, and help us to walk together as brothers and sisters in this place you put us, and openly share the gospel, knowing that you're about touching people's lives and changing them. Thank you for allowing us to join you in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The group is meeting to pray for Fountain Hills right next door, if you would like to do that and join them in that.